I invite you to look with me at this time to our text. We return to the Song of Solomon. We are looking at Song of Solomon chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. That will be the focus of our attention, but because it's been a couple weeks since we were last here, let's begin with verse 2 and read through verse 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 10. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Jesus is not of infinite value and worth because we love him. Our love does not make him valuable. Our love does not increase his value and worth. To the contrary, we love him because he is of infinite value and worth. You see, there was the response of mankind to the unlimited greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. Whether to receive Jesus Christ by faith alone and to trust in him, or whether to reject Jesus Christ, does not add to or subtract from who he is and what he has accomplished. The value of perishable coins, cars, stamps, or paintings may rise or may fall, depending upon changeable circumstances or changeable people. However, if the entire world hated Jesus, or the entire world loved Jesus, his infinite worth and value and beauty would not be altered in the least. He is who he is in absolute perfection now and for all eternity. Dear ones, nothing can be added to him to make the slightest improvement. And nothing, dear ones, can be subtracted from him to detract from his glory in the least. That which is esteemed by man to be of greatest value in this world or in this universe cannot even be compared, put on the same scales, be likened unto the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 46:5, we read, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" To whom? No, it's a rhetorical question. To no one, nothing. There is none like Jesus Christ, dear ones, among the angels, among men, among all of creation. Nothing like Jesus Christ. To what or to whom will you liken the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the bride of Jesus Christ in the Song of Solomon is lovesick for Jesus because of his unsurpassing greatness, love, mercy, power, and holiness. It is true that we love him for what he has done for us. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. But dear ones, understand, we love him chiefly for who he is. Who he is in all of his glory and beauty. He is the chiefest among 10,000. There is none like him. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. First of all, lovesickness for Jesus cannot be hidden. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. And the second main point, lovesickness for Jesus declares there is none like him. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. So our first main point, lovesickness for Jesus cannot be hidden. Notice in verse 9 once again, the words spoken here are the daughters of Jerusalem. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Here the elect bride of Jesus, you'll recall, had been awakened from her spiritual laziness and foolish excuses for her laziness. She had been wakened by the Lord Jesus out of that slumber. And she began searching for Jesus, searching for that nearness of communion and fellowship that she had previously known, both privately and publicly in his ordinances, but was unable initially to regain that sense of closeness for which she hungered and for which she thirsted for her Savior. In verses 1 through 6. As she continued to search, we find that in verse 7, she was wounded in her conscience by false teachers posing as watchmen, ministers, and elders within the city of God, within the visible church. And with such longing for the Lord Jesus to come near to her with his sensible presence, the elect bride charged the daughters of Jerusalem, professing Christians, professing believers, to search for him on her behalf, to join with her, the elect bride, calling upon those who profess Christ to join with her, that the Lord Jesus may be found in that nearness and closeness of fellowship. For she was lovesick. She says, lovesick, sick of love, sick from love, if you will, for Jesus. In verse 8, now as we turn and consider verse 9, Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 9, we find the response of the daughters of Jerusalem, those professing believers, to the charge of the bride that was brought to them by the bride. The daughters of Jerusalem asked the beloved bride essentially two questions, which are the same. The first we find is this: what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? We need to understand that this question is not a question asked in scorn or in ridicule, as if the daughters of Jerusalem, these professing believers, were putting the bride down for her earnest search for Jesus. These professing believers are earnestly captivated by the lovesickness that the bride has for Jesus, in longing for that closeness of communion with him. It has startled them, these professing believers, when they see this is really what love is all about for Jesus. This lovesickness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're captivated by it. They're caught by this. Captured by that. By that lovesickness they see in the bride. The daughters of Jerusalem do not see that same hungering and thirsting in their own lives for Jesus, and are drawn by what they see and hear in the bride. The bride's evident love for Jesus, to know him, not in a casual way, nominal way, by way of a mere profession of the truth, but to know him in an intimate and close relationship, shakes these professing Christians out of their ignorant and comfortable ease to see what a Christian that is lovesick for Jesus looks like. Dear ones, our lovesickness for Jesus Christ should move others to love him, should move others to want that lovesickness that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than remaining in the world and loving the world, loving the flesh, loving the things that are perishable in this world. These professing Christians are drawn to the bride to declare her beauty, O thou fairest among women. Lord Jesus had himself used the same title, you'll remember, back in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 8 for the bride, O thou fairest among women. Now these professing believers are stirred up within themselves at the beauty of her lovesickness, because lovesickness for Jesus is that which beautifies the bride of Jesus Christ. Lovesickness for Jesus, dear ones, affects us in all of our relationships. Certainly it ought to affect us if we are lovesick for Jesus. It ought to affect us in our family relationships, between a husband and a wife, between parents and children. It ought to affect those relationships if we are lovesick for Jesus. If we're not lovesick for Jesus, then obviously that will be strange and odd to us, like with the daughters of Jerusalem here. But if we are lovesick for Jesus, again, it will affect, just as the bride's love for Jesus affected the daughters of Jerusalem. It will affect relationships with friends. It will affect relationships in the church, at work. It will affect us. Lord has promised us. It will affect us in times of trial and in times of blessing. Dear ones, lovesickness for Jesus, we need to understand, is not something just merely personal. Lovesickness for Jesus is contagious. It's infectious. It's not something that can be hidden any more than a husband and wife can hide their lovesickness for one another or the lack of it. It's not something that can be hidden. The children will see if there is a lovesickness in a home between a husband and a wife, it will be evident. If there is not a lovesickness in a home between a husband and a wife, that will also be evident to the children. It will be contagious. And so the question arises, how is lovesickness for Jesus evident to you yourselves? How do you judge in your own life whether you're lovesick for Jesus? And how do others judge whether you are lovesick for Jesus? Much could be no doubt said. Let me summarize with these three responses. Lovesickness for Jesus, first of all, is evident in your hungering and thirsting to know Jesus more than you know anyone or anything else in this world. Wanting to grow in your knowledge of Jesus, to know him. Not a casual knowledge, not a mere acquaintance with Jesus, but to know him in all of his glory, in all of his perfection and love and tenderness and compassion and justice and holiness, to know Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." To know him. One who is lovesick for Jesus Christ wants to grow in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as when you are lovesick in a human relationship, you want to grow in knowing the one with whom you are lovesick. You're not content with a little bit of knowledge about him or her. Dear ones, lovesickness is an active searching, a hungering and thirsting in God's word to know Jesus. It is to devour the word of God with the intention, with the hope, with the desire, with the prayer, show me Jesus. Show me the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, They are they which testify of me. The scriptures at that time that the Lord Jesus was referring to, as he at that point was speaking about, were the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, we are to search all of scripture, because all of scripture testifies of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. Testifies of Jesus Christ. So lovesickness is evident in your hungering and thirsting to know Jesus. Secondly, lovesickness for Jesus is evident in longing to spend time with Jesus in worship of Him. Privately, by yourself, with your family, and in public, with God's people in His ordinances. Jesus promises to accompany His ordinances. Where His word is preached, where prayer is offered, where the sacraments are administered, there I am with you. The Lord Jesus promises. One who is lovesick, dear ones, does not enjoy a distant relationship from the one who is loved. One who is lovesick, to the contrary, craves to be with and near the one who is loved. Is that your longing each day? If that is your longing, you are evidencing that you are lovesick for Jesus Christ. So lovesickness is not only evident in your hungering and thirsting to know Jesus and to spend time with Jesus, but thirdly, lovesickness for Jesus is evident in endeavoring to be faithful to Jesus, to obey Him, and to stand for His truth without compromise. How can we say we're lovesick for Jesus, but we don't particularly love His truth? That we're not willing to show our faithfulness to Him by way of obeying His commandments, by adhering to His gospel and cherishing His gospel of salvation and His holy commandments. Even the fourth commandment, to keep His Sabbath day holy, even when we have Super Bowl Sunday. It is the Lord's day. It is not the Lord's hour. It is not the Lord's morning. It is the Lord's day. From beginning of the day to the end of the day, it belongs to God. Not to a football game, not to any other pleasure, but to Him. Jesus says, if you love me, how do we show that we love Him? You will keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Dear ones, you can hardly, I believe, declare with any consistency that you are lovesick for one to whom you're not willing to be faithful and true, to one that you're not willing to defend, whose honor you're not willing to defend. I would suggest to you that that's a mere pretense of love. It's not true love. It's a pretense if you're not willing to be faithful, regardless of the cost, regardless of the shame that it may bring upon you in the eyes of others. If you're not willing to suffer with Jesus Christ, how are you going to be ready to reign with Him? Many today argue that love for the brethren compels us to be united with them in churches that are walking disorderly, and not according to the truth of Jesus Christ in doctrine and worship and church government. We supposedly can take exceptions to what is false in their church constitution and cling to only what is faithful and true, hoping for a reformation in the future. However, I submit that such is not love for Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, notice, the truth, and the life. Lovesickness for Jesus, dear ones, does not compel us to place ourselves under the banner of that which is false with the hope of reformation. Many who take this approach subsequently become very silent in contending for the truth and actively promoting reformation in order to keep peace. It is not, dear ones, true love for the brethren to compromise our love sickness for Jesus or for the truth of Jesus. We will truly love the brethren as we ought when we are lovesick for Jesus and his truth, even if it means we must remain separate from brethren whom we love and desire to be united with until there is unity. Not only in love, but unity in the truth of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, what is the Lord Jesus to you when compared to all other lovers in this world? Because there are many lovers in this world. There are many things that we may legitimately love that are good. And we may love our family, certainly. We may love friends. We may love other things that in this world that may be perishable, but we cannot love anything in this world more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not lovesickness for Jesus. That rather, when we love someone or something in this world more than we love Jesus Christ, that is spiritual adultery. Or what is called idolatry. What pulls you away, dear ones, as you consider, as you evaluate before Almighty God, what is it that pulls you away from lovesickness for Jesus Christ? Does your husband or wife or children or parents, do they see your lovesickness for Jesus as did the daughters of Jerusalem see the lovesickness for Jesus in the bride? Do those at work and in the church hear in your words and see in your deeds that you are lovesick for Jesus? Remember, dear ones, lovesickness for Jesus is not buried or hidden. It is contagious, and it can be seen and heard. But we also notice, though it is essentially the same question, with just a slight difference at the end of the question, the second question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Ask the daughters of Jerusalem. These professing believers realized that when they were charged by the bride back in verse 8 to help her search for Jesus, that this was not a casual wish on the part of the bride. It was not just a common, ordinary request on the part of the bride. The daughters of Jerusalem are here acknowledging by their question that the bride did not take lightly and does not take lightly, casually or carelessly, her search to be near the Lord Jesus, enjoying that sweet fellowship with him. But that it is a most weighty and important matter that she, the bride, charged them, brought them to promise her that they would join with her in searching for Jesus because she was lovesick for him. Lovesickness for the Lord Jesus cannot be hidden or buried because of how important as well. Another reason, because of how important it is to you that you be near Jesus and he be near you. That you love Jesus more than any love that is found in the world. Whether the love of family, the love of a husband for a wife or vice versa, love of parents for children or vice versa, for friends, for possessions. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 37 through 38, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Jesus was not here speaking of some kind of super Christian. This is simply, again, the love that we as Christians are to have for the Lord Jesus, that there is no love greater than our love for Jesus Christ. No love for one here upon the earth that is greater than our love for him. Well, again, we ask a question. How do you know if your lovesickness for friends, family, for possessions has exceeded your lovesickness for Jesus Christ? How do you know? What test can you use to evaluate whether your lovesickness for Christ exceeds your lovesickness for anything else? Well, I submit it will usually be revealed in whether you are willing to offend Jesus by dishonoring him and by disobeying him in order to avoid offending others. Or whether you are willing to break God's commandments in order to retain a relationship with someone, or to retain a possession, or to retain the reputation that you have in the eyes of others. Dear ones, when you will not offend the Lord Jesus, when you will not break his commandments in order to keep a relationship, a possession, a pleasure, something you enjoy doing because you cannot sin against his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his holiness, you are manifesting your lovesickness for Jesus Christ. Our second main point. Lovesickness for Jesus declares there is none like him. Verse 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. We now hear the beloved and elect bride of Jesus respond to the question set forth by the daughters of Jerusalem. There is first a general description pointing to the absolute uniqueness of Jesus in verse 10. And then there is a more detailed description pointing to particular qualities about the Lord Jesus in verses 11 through 16, which we will consider in subsequent sermons. Here the bride is ready to answer the question that the daughters of Jerusalem have presented to her. Why is thy beloved more than any other beloved? She doesn't have to pause, and she doesn't have to go home and think about, why is Jesus more glorious? Why do I love him more than any other relationship, than any other thing that's perishable in this world? Why do I love him more? She doesn't have to go and open up, though again, books on theology are wonderful and great, but she doesn't have to go and study that. She knows why Jesus surpasses all love. She's able to respond. She's ready to respond. Just as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready. The bride is ready. She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." Now remember, these are not physical qualities that the bride is speaking about here. These are rather spiritual, moral qualities of our Savior, of our Lord, of our Mediator, who is fully God and fully man by way of his supernatural incarnation. Jesus has already identified himself back in chapter 2, verse 1, as the lily of the valley. The lily of the valley is white. And as the rose of Sharon, which is red. He's already identified himself with his white and red. These colors, and ruddy refers to that which is red. What is it about these colors that helps us to, again, understand spiritual, moral qualities of Jesus Christ? Well, white points to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in his active obedience and keeping the law of God perfectly, not failing in thought, word, or deed to keep God's holy law and commandments as he lived here upon the earth among people. His active obedience, perfect obedience to God's holy law and commandments. Ruddy or red points to his perfect sacrifice, points to his passive obedience. Active obedience in keeping the law of God, passive obedience in suffering. Suffering for God's people as the glorious mediator of God's elect, suffering in their place. You see, here is an unsurpassing Savior and Lord who did not merely wish the best for us, but set his love upon his elect bride and covenanted from eternity in love to redeem her from the curse of the law through his obedience and keeping the law of God for us, and through his suffering, and by which he forgives, by which he pardons all of our sins. See, those are the two aspects in justification. The imputation, the crediting, or the accounting of Christ's righteousness to our account. What righteousness? The righteousness which he himself earned by way of keeping the law of God perfectly. That's the first aspect of justification. We need righteousness. We're filthy. We need that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, that's imputed to us as we trust in him. But also we need the washing away and the cleansing of all of our sins. Jesus Christ suffered. He shed his blood upon the cross to wash, to cleanse away our sin, all of our sin. You see, this is why, dear ones, Jesus is superior to all lovers. What lover among men can exceed the love and the glory of Jesus Christ, dear ones, for you who were lost, condemned, and hopeless? What lover can do that? None. He's unparalleled. He's incomparable. There is none equal unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read then in verse 10 that Jesus is the chiefest among 10,000. The chiefest among 10,000. You see, the idea communicated here is that Jesus is marked out as the standard bearer among all. Whether among angels or whether among men, he is the chief standard bearer. He is the Father's chosen one to carry the banner of redeeming love for lost sinners, chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, according to Ephesians 1:4. There is none other who is eternally God and became one of us to redeem us, that we might become his beloved bride. None like him. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19 extols the greatness of our God for his pardoning our iniquity, passing by our transgressions. When it says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Who is a God like unto thee? Who is like the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the chiefest among 10,000. 10,000 here doesn't refer to it is a definite number, but it doesn't refer to that he is only the chiefest among 10,000, but he's not the chiefest among 10,001 or 10,002. He's the chiefest among all. Just as we read in the Psalms that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, doesn't mean that he doesn't own the cattle on 1,001. He owns the cattle on all hills. Just as the Lord will show mercy to 1,000 generations, doesn't mean he won't show mercy to 1,001. There again, the definite number is used for one that is indefinite. All. And so here, the chiefest among, not simply 10,000, but the chiefest among all, among angels, among men, among all creation, he is the chiefest. There is none like unto the Lord Jesus. There is none to compare with him. He has no equal. In his incarnation, he is the image of the invisible God, according to Paul in Colossians 1:15. When Jesus, dear ones, became man, he did not cease to be the everlasting God. To him was added the nature of man, but from him was not subtracted in the least the nature of God. He was from eternity to eternity the everlasting God. It was necessary, dear ones, listen, it was necessary that your Redeemer be fully man and fully God. Fully man to bear your sin and condemnation as a man on your behalf, and fully God to add infinite worth to his sacrifice for his elect. He is the chiefest among 10,000. But let me add that because Jesus is not a mere man, but is eternally God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, is not to be represented by any image formed by man. Why does God condemn all images of himself? Why do we have the second commandment? In the first commandment, we're not to worship any other gods. In the second commandment, we're not to make an image of God. We're not to make an image of God. Whether it be an image of something in heaven, on earth, or in the waters beneath the earth, we're not to make an image of God. All images. The reason we are not to make an image of God, because all images are lies. All images are falsehoods. All images seek to represent the infinite God who declares about himself that there is none like him, nothing that can be compared to him. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" What likeness are you going to represent God by? You can't. It goes on in verse 19 to talk about then the making of images. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. This is a representation. And God says he does not want to be represented by anything we make or we create, or by even a representation in our own minds. And in that same chapter of Isaiah 40, verse 25, then concludes, after talking then about the making of images, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" All images of God, according to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, are works of falsehood and error. The calf, you'll recall, that Aaron made, it was not condemned by God because it represented a false god. No, it was condemned in that particular instance, not that God approves of making of images of false gods, but in this particular instance, it was condemned because it was a representation of the one true living God. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 5, this was an image that was to celebrate the feast of Jehovah. The feast of Jehovah. In our larger catechism, it states the sins forbidden in the second commandment. And it says this, as one of the sins forbidden in the second commandment, "The making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons." Well, the common objection is that in making a representation of Jesus, whether it be an actor in a film or movie, whether it be a picture or a painting or some type of a statue or something of that nature, that it is only a representation of his humanity, not his deity. Who are we to represent Jesus Christ as if he were a mere man? That is a lie. That is a falsehood. And not include that he is the everlasting God. In his humanity, dear ones, understand Jesus was a divine person. He was always a divine person. He will always be a divine person. When he came to earth, he has two natures, divine and human, but he is one eternal divine person. Any representation of Jesus cannot possibly or accurately represent the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is a lie. To think that we can portray the Son of God is to as to liken him to some creation or invention of man is not to honor him, but it is to dishonor him. Remember, dear bride of Jesus Christ, your glorious Savior, your heavenly husband that has loved you and redeemed you is the chiefest among 10,000. There is none like him. And he has loved you so as to draw you unto himself. The end of his loving you, the end of his redeeming you is that you might enjoy him and that he might enjoy you. To what will you compare? To whom will you compare such a glorious, beautiful, loving, merciful, faithful, and holy God and Savior, even Jesus Christ? Dear ones, to truly know the Lord Jesus Christ is to be lovesick for Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our glorious God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the chiefest among 10,000, we would honor thee, praise thee, with our lips and our hearts, with our voices lifted up to thee even now. Lord, we have not shown thee the honor that thou dost deserve. We have not loved thee as thy love and who thou art does merit and is worthy of. We have fallen so far short. Have mercy upon us, our God. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Take from us, may we take, Lord, the love that we have for this world, wherein it is greater than our love for thee. May we take it to the cross, nail it to the cross, and leave it there. May we not carry it around with us. May we daily, throughout the day, nail it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we, Lord, not love anything in this world more than we love thee. We ask our Lord, purify hearts, cleanse us, and Lord, may we desire to grow in our love for thee and our love sickness for thee. May it control our lives. May it persuade us, lead us, guide us in all that we do and say, in standing for thee, for thy truth, our love sickness for Jesus Christ. Cannot be separated from our love sickness, Lord, for what thou hast revealed. We love thee. We love thy truth, for it is thy truth. We ask, Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.